pray. Father in heaven, through weakness, I ask that the Lord Jesus would be shown to be the powerful Savior that he is in this moment. Please use me now to serve your people, to look outward toward the task that you have before us today, to understand and enjoy and savor and see the gift of the Scriptures this morning and the privilege it is to be a part of the family of churches of which we find ourselves in the Evangelical Free Church of America. So come now and be on this message in a powerful way. I ask you for it. I know that you have good designs in this message. So now use this in a way that would bring honor and glory to Jesus, I pray, for his sake. Amen. As we get acclimated to this preaching series, I will invite you to find your bulletin and pull out your sermon outline, because the message is rooted in the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith Article 2 that's printed for you there. So inside the sermon notes, you can just fold it that way and leave it sitting in front of you, because our text is Article 2 of the EFCA Statement of Faith this morning. Although, as you know, we will be all over the Bible before the end of this sermon. Labor Day weekend, a handful of weeks ago, we learned that there are many Christian doctrines that a believer can make it all the way to heaven without knowing, but the gospel is not one of them. Every Christ follower must know the continuing priority of the gospel, the compelling promises of the gospel, and the converting power of the gospel. The gospel, the message of the life, death, resurrection, and soon return of Jesus, is the matter of first importance. And 2 weeks ago, kickoff Sunday, we began to focus on what we're calling gospel-shaped doctrine. The point is that we believe in gospel-shaped doctrine, gospel-shaped teaching as a church, because what we have is a gospel-shaped Bible. Jesus Christ is the person behind every page of Holy Scripture. Every road in the Bible leads to him, and therefore, we are radically committed as a fellowship to learning and loving and living sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. And that brings us to this past Sunday, when we began to explore that this very reality is foundational to what we believe about God. What we believe about God. Because the gospel originates in and expresses the wondrous perfections of the eternal triune God. God's matchless existence anticipates the gospel. God's essential character necessitates the gospel. God's global mission radiates the gospel. And God's ultimate motive, it elevates the gospel. God's ultimate motive, of course, the reason that he does all that he does, is his own glory, the advancement of the fame of his name. And there is nothing in existence that glorifies God more than the message of salvation available to sinners by grace through faith in Christ alone. Which brings to mind a question. If the gospel really is the matter of first importance in all of life, if Jesus is the sovereign king of the cosmos, if he is the one before whom every knee will bow one day, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, if the gospel truly is the most important and only essential message in all of history, how can we be certain of its authenticity? That is, its credibility, the genuineness of the message of the gospel. How can we know that the message of Jesus Christ is the one to stake all of your life and eternity on? How can we know that? Because we believe the gospel is authoritatively revealed in the Scriptures. We believe the gospel is authoritatively revealed in the Scriptures. So this morning, we're going to make the case for the priority of the gospel in our lives, in our church, and in our community as we go forth in our mission this week. We're going to make that case because of the enduring claims of the Bible itself. And when I say claims of the Bible, I don't just mean what the Bible asserts about itself, the claims that it makes for itself, what it attests to be, although I do mean that. When I refer to the claim of the Bible, I'm especially thinking about the claim that it makes on our lives. Its demand of us, the way that the Bible appeals to us and beseeches us and calls us, and the demands that it lays on us. The gospel should be the matter of first importance in the world because the Bible is the book of first importance in the world. A friend once told me, sitting at my kitchen table, if God did not inspire the writing of the Bible, then I would worship the individual who did. I agree, 100%. Do you know what a gift we have in the Bible? Are you aware of our church's high view of Holy Scripture? Why are we as a fellowship so possessed with the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ? Why do we say that we aim to glorify God by being a gospel-centered church family who celebrates and demonstrates and communicates the good news of Jesus Christ among all people? Why are we so thoroughly committed to making Jesus known in that way? Why are we so sure that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him? How can we be so sure? Well, because we believe the gospel is authoritatively revealed in the Scriptures. Would you follow along with me in your sermon outline as I read for us Article 2 of the Statement of Faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America? We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Amen? Amen. We believe that the gospel is authoritatively revealed in the Scriptures. Why do we believe that? Three reasons. Number one, the Bible's inspiration authorizes the gospel. The Bible's inspiration authorizes the gospel. As you see, the EFCA Statement of Faith has a high view of the Bible, a very lofty regard for the 66 books of what we call the Old and New Testament. Remember, we just read, we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. It is the verbally inspired Word of God. That is a high view of the Bible. Why does the Free Church have such a high view of the Bible? Answer, because the Bible has such a high view of the Bible. Make no mistake, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, they claim to be God speaking. That's what the Bible claims to be. This is God speaking. The Bible asserts in no uncertain terms that its words and all its words are the very words of Almighty God Himself. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, perhaps you're familiar with these words, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is a stunning claim. Yeah. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This book is a God-breathed book. Our EFCA leadership comments on this phrase in 2 Timothy 3:16 this way. It says, the emphasis is not so much on the inspiration of the writers as it is on the divine source of what's actually written. The focus of 2 Timothy 3:16 is not on the process, but on the product. I agree with that. The product of inspiration. This is a God-breathed book. However, don't you wonder about the process? just how did God breathe out a book? Well, there's one verse in Holy Scripture that offers us a tantalizing glimpse into God's workshop along these lines, into the actual process of biblical inspiration. And that verse is 2 Peter 1:21. We just heard it read for us moments ago. It was the final verse in the reading. Speaking of the actual mechanics, the inner workings of biblical inspiration as it took place in the composition of the Bible, Scripture says this in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter here presents us with a fascinating word picture, and it makes all kinds of sense in view of who this man is. Peter paints a portrait that captures the imagination as to what the actual process of inspiration involved, how God breathed out a book. Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter uses here a verb that really a fisherman would be awfully comfortable with. It's a maritime metaphor. It's a seafaring image. Luke uses the same word repeatedly when he refers to Paul's sailing journey along the coast of the Mediterranean to Italy. The word carried along literally means coasting along, sailing along. It was a word that a fisherman knew. So picture what Peter the fisherman is telling us about the process of inspiration. The biblical writer gives the boat of his life a shove out into sea. The biblical writer hoists the sails of his life, his learning, his experience, his passion, and then God breathes on the sails, the ship begins to move, and the Bible is written. That is an astounding truth. So, is the Bible the word of man? Well, does a ship have sails? Yeah. Yes, men wrote the Bible. 40 different men, as a matter of fact, across the Old and New Testament. Yes, the Bible is the word of man. At the same time, it is abundantly clear that it is also the very word of God. Is the Bible the word of God? Well, does a sailing ship need wind? Yeah. Actually, the sailing ship is entirely dependent upon the wind in such a way that it is disabled without the wind. Just as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke, God spoke. That's what we mean when we say the Bible is a God-breathed book. It's the inspired word of God. Yes, we have a high view of the Bible in this church, but no more than the Bible has of itself. And the message of the gospel, the good news of our crucified and risen Savior, this message, of course, has its source in the pages of the Bible. The Bible is the place to go in order to learn the message of the gospel. In fact, when you stop to think about it, there are striking parallels between the message of the gospel itself and the inspiration of the Bible. Think about it. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Jesus is the incarnate word of God. The Bible is the word of God in a book. Jesus is the word of God in a body. The Bible is 100% the words of man and 100% the word of God. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. And if you're wondering whether or not you can trust Jesus with your life, with your marriage, your parenting, your work, your family, or your friends' lives, your finances, if you're wondering whether you can trust the gospel message, all you really need to do is consider the source. The Bible beckons your trust. We believe the gospel is authoritatively revealed in the Scriptures, a God-breathed book. So the first reason we believe that the reason we believe the Bible's inspiration authorizes the gospel. That's the first reason the gospel is primary in our lives. Secondly, number two today, the Bible's perfection universalizes the gospel. The Bible's perfection universalizes the gospel. Now, when I say universalizes, I don't want this to be mistaken for the heresy of universalism. Universalism is a false teaching that says all people eventually will be saved and reconciled to God, that eventually hell will be emptied out of its inhabitants and all people will go to heaven one day. That is not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. So I want to be clear as to what I'm saying. When we say that the Bible's perfection universalizes the gospel, what we mean is that Scripture's perfection, the gospel message, because of Scripture's perfection, has earned a sweeping and all-inclusive and wide-ranging hearing. The Bible's perfection makes the gospel relevant news to every last person on the planet. Look with me at the second sentence of Article 2 in the EFCA Statement of Faith. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Okay, there are three doctrines in that sentence we should note, and I'll tell you, I'm going to note them all together too briefly because I want to spend a lot of time on application. I want to spend time on the therefore of Article 2. First, the Bible's inerrancy. Second, the Bible's sufficiency. And third, the Bible's authority, though. Inerrancy, sufficiency, authority. Let me define each one, and then we'll move on to the application. First, inerrancy. Before I even define it, I just want to tell you just a little vignette of my life. First time I ever heard the word inerrancy, and that may be the first time you're hearing the word, is right now, and I'm grateful to be the person giving you that word if that's the case. First time I ever heard that word was about 20, maybe 19 years ago. I was sitting in Columbia, Missouri at a men's meeting, a men's Bible study, and a man that was an incredibly important mentor in my life named Cub Taylor picked up his Bible, sat in the middle of the fellowship and said, "This is the inerrant word of God." And he put it down on the desk like that. I had never heard talk like that about the Bible before. And especially as he was just about my dad's age, and I'd never heard my dad's talk about the Bible like that before, that made a massive impact on me as a young person. I didn't even know what inerrancy was, and I was already signed up for it as soon as he said it. So I do want to tell you what you're signing up for if you believe in inerrancy. But may my passion affect you as well. Is the Bible inerrant? I would bet my hands on it. What is inerrancy? Inerrancy simply means that the Bible is true in all that it affirms. That's what it means. We can be more complicated than that, but we don't have to be. The Bible is true in all that it affirms. Now, this is not a doctrine over which anyone ought to stumble who believes in the inspiration of the Bible. This one just comes along for the ride if you believe point number one. If the unlying, truth-telling God of the universe caused a book to be written, we can take it to the bank that that book is entirely trustworthy. Entirely. And though inerrancy is not a courtesy that we extend to copies of the Bible down through history, it is a truth that we can and should affirm in view of the mountain of manuscript evidence that's behind these copies, reliable copies of which are sitting on your laps this morning. The Bible is without error in the original writings because an unlying God inspired it. Second doctrine that's embraced in our statement of faith in this sentence is Scripture's sufficiency. The sufficiency of Scripture. What we mean when we speak of sufficiency is that the Bible's enough. The Bible's enough. It's enough for all that we need in order to live a fully pleasing life to God. I would admit the Bible is not enough for differential calculus. The Bible's not enough for how to tie the tie that I'm wearing today. I learned that from an individual outside of the Bible. But all that you need to live a life fully pleasing to God, all that you need for what Peter calls life and godliness, which, by the way, is everything, you can know in the Bible. We believe the Bible is the complete revelation of God's will for our salvation. So back to 2 Timothy 3:16, and this time I'm just going to keep reading it into the verse that follows in order to see how the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible's enough, is connected with the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Okay. How many good works? Every good work. Every good work. How to respond to every thorn God sovereignly brings into your life. Every one of them. The scripture is sufficient. Finally, by the way, the sufficiency of scripture is what's going to enable us with confidence to launch a counseling center in the years ahead. We believe that the gospel isn't a message that just somehow tips us forensically into the kingdom and then we go beyond the gospel to some other message in order for our souls, for our help and our healing. We believe the gospel is the comprehensive rescue for our lives, for suffering, for grief, for addiction, for relational struggles, anxiety, and so on. Scripture is sufficient. Third, Scripture's authority. So this section of Scripture, this section of our statement of faith also talks about the authority of the Bible. It says that the Bible is the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. That is incredibly powerful. Though we should prize our reason and clear thinking and logic, and though we value our experience, the way that we mediate and understand life as we experience it, and though we treasure our traditions as we should, nothing in this world enjoys the pride of place in our lives as the Bible does. In fact, the Bible stands in judgment of all of these areas, our reason, our experience, and our tradition. If my reason, my experience, my tradition is ever on a crash course with this book, guess which one wins? The Bible. The Bible shapes my reason. The Bible shapes my experience. The Bible shapes my tradition. The Bible sits in judgment on every domain of human knowledge and endeavor on the planet. And therefore, the Bible's perfection universalizes the gospel. It means the gospel lays rightful claim to every one of our lives. We can confidently share the message of Jesus with those around us on our lists of five, in our families, in our neighborhoods, at work, at school, because the gospel is rooted in this book, the Bible. All right, time for some application. Final point today. The Bible's application personalizes the gospel. The Bible's application personalizes the gospel. A final sentence here in Article 2 of the Free Church Statement of Faith. It's easily one of my favorite sentences in the Statement of Faith. I say one of my favorite because my absolute favorite is sentence 1 of Article 8, which we will get to sometime in November. I'm already chomping at the bit for November, but this might be my second favorite sentence in the Statement of Faith. Listen to this beautifully composed, hard-driving statement about why our high view of the Bible matters so much. Why it matters so much as you leave this place today. What is the practical effect of the inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority of the Bible? What practical effect should that have in our lives? Well, listen once again to the Free Church Statement of Faith, what it says about the Bible. Last sentence. The Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Does this sentence grab you like it grabs me? I hope so. I hope so. I hope you believe that the Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches. It is to be obeyed in all that it requires. It is to be trusted in all that it promises. Let's take each of these in turn as we apply this sermon to our lives this morning. First, the Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches. I'll just ask you straight up right now. Do you? You believe the Bible? All that it teaches? Notice, I'm not asking, do you believe the Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches? I am asking, do you believe all that the Bible teaches? Do you have confidence, such a soaring esteem of this book, that your conscience, as Luther said, frankly, is held captive by the Word of God? And notice how our statement of faith puts it. The Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches. All that it teaches, not some, not portions, not most, all. The Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches. Now, on one level, I realize that question, do you believe all that the Bible teaches lays a certain necessity upon you that you may not be ready to step up to the plate and swing in order to affirm, because you may not know all that the Bible teaches. In fact, which of us really knows all that the Bible teaches? Okay? None of us has this book memorized cold. None of us has the sort of familiarity with the scriptures that we ought to, where we could simply sit down and lay out all of the Bible to somebody. Certainly. So I understand why we might be hesitant to answer this question, although some of us weren't, which I'm grateful for. So let me put it another way. When you hear the clear teaching of the Bible, the way that it names the world, and that naming of the world, or that naming of you in your sin, or your presuppositions about life, if it offends you in some way, what do you do then? How about 1 John chapter 6? 1 John chapter 6, Jesus was addressing a large crowd of disciples. It was a large crowd, and so Jesus began to say to them hard things. That's what Jesus did with large crowds. He wanted to find out who was there. Hard things, hard like flint. Hard things so that those who didn't love his words would simply leave and stop pretending they were his disciples. Think of it as an anti-church growth strategy, or a strategy to reduce the bloated figures behind the attendance at all of his public meetings. Jesus said hard things, and starting in Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 60, the Bible says, when many of his disciples heard it, that is the hard teachings of Jesus, the hard teachings of the Bible, many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, this is the glorious part. So Jesus said to the 12, his disciples, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Would you agree that the Bible doesn't always flatter us? It just tells us how it is. Now, some teachings of Scripture are gorgeous, and I admit, breathtakingly beautiful. But other teachings of Scripture are just hard. Just hard. They offend us. Well, what then? When we are tempted to go away from this word, what do? We follow Peter's lead in John 6, 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the words of eternal life. The Bible's application personalizes the gospel for us, doesn't it? Secondly, the Free Church Statement of Faith goes on to say that the Bible is to be obeyed in all that it requires. The Bible is to be obeyed in all that it requires. And again, I won't dodge this bullet. I'll just put the question straight to you. Do you? Do you obey the Bible in all that it requires? You say, no one obeys the Bible in all that it requires. To which I say, well, there was one. Jesus did. Perfectly. That's why we worship him. That's why he's our Savior. You say, yeah, but he doesn't expect us to obey all of the Bible in all that it requires. Really? Is that true? Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, contain what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. I trust that you heard it. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this is where doctrine and devotion sometimes part ways in our lives. Some of us have the idea that we can have the right Christian convictions without exhibiting Christ-like character. Obedience to the Word of God, especially when no one's looking, is what comprises our character. Who you are before God when you are alone is who you are. You say, yeah, but I've got the right theology. He doesn't care. Not if it's detached from how you live your life. Not if it's theology alone. Biblical information is given for the purpose of biblical transformation. That's why it's given to us. Listen to how Jesus puts it in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds beat and blew on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. You can just put thorns in the flesh right there too. Thorns of your lives. Press and press and press. You didn't invite them in. They're not a result of your sin. They just press on you. How you respond to them. How you obey in a time of testing. And when you hear his words and obey him, your house won't fall down when the rains and the floods come. Jesus says, though, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Is obedience to the commands of the Bible a big deal to Jesus? Yeah. Is obedience to the commands of the Bible a big deal in this church? Yes. Because it's a big deal to Jesus. 1 John 2:4, 4-6 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Members of Mount Evangelical Free Church, the Bible is to be obeyed in all that it requires. The Bible's application personalizes the gospel for us, doesn't it? One more truth. Final line in Article 2 says that the Bible is to be trusted in all that it promises. The Bible is to be trusted in all that it promises. In case you feel like 3 inches tall after those first two applications, I invite you, I direct your eyes toward this section of our statement of faith. And I'd also like to direct you to one of my favorite promises in the New Testament, also from the letter of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise. It's a promise. Do you struggle and wrestle to believe all that the Bible teaches? I know that you do. I do. Do you fall into sin and fail to obey all that the Bible requires? Yeah. Yes, I do. Well then, come with me into the storehouse, not of biblical doctrine or even of biblical commands, but this time of biblical promises. This one can be yours today. 1 John 1:9 can be yours today. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. As we close with this final application, I invite you to be like Abraham this morning with the promises of God. Romans 4, 20 and 21 says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised." What about you? Are you fully convinced that God is able to do what he promises? And very specifically, I'm thinking about 1 John 1:9. That if you confess your sins, he will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Lewis Smedes was a theologian who went to be with the Lord a number of years ago, and he wrote what have been called the four promises of forgiveness. Eventually, those four promises of forgiveness found their way into the Peacemaker ministry materials, and we have a booklet along those lines in Fellowship Hall, the four promises of forgiveness. All I want to do is take four horizontal peacemaking principles and turn them vertically this morning for the purposes of application, if I can. When we hear that God in the gospel forgives us if we confess our sins to him, what promise is he really making to us? I mean, when we forgive one another, what we're saying is, yes, I forgive you. I just reserve the right to dwell on this, tell other people about it, and bring it up when it's convenient to me. That's what we mean usually when we forgive people. Well, here are the four promises of forgiveness from God. When God forgives you, he is communicating to you that he will not dwell on this sin anymore. Anymore. Furthermore, when God forgives you, he is communicating to you that he will not bring this sin up and use it against you in your future relationship with him. He's not waiting to smash you when you come to talk to him. Not if you've confessed your sin to him. God will not, if he forgives you, talk with others about your sin. And you say, wait a minute, who would God have to speak with? Answer, anyone he wants. Innumerable angels in heaven. Your dear mother or grandmother among the departed saints in heaven. He could disclose your sin to anyone he wants to at any time. And I think what he's saying is, nah, not if you've confessed your sin to me. Fourth, and finally, when God forgives you, he is communicating to you that he will not allow this sin to stand between you and him or to hinder your personal relationship with him in any way. In any way. That's what God's offering you here in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now friends, that is just one promise of Scripture. I just took 1 John 1:9 and just like a diamond, just turned it four times and looked at that promise from several different angles. The Bible is brimming with promises like that. Hundreds and hundreds of them, literally from Genesis to Revelation, for your life. To live your life on the promises of God. That is what the Bible is. It is a book of promises, all of which find their yes in Jesus, which means this. The very first promise God ever made is in Genesis 3:15 to us, that one day he would make the wreck of human sin right again by sending a descendant of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, and he did that through the cross. He promised the greatest thing he could possibly promise, the giving of his son, and he slaughtered him on the cross for you. He did that for you because he loves you. If that promise is one that he made good on, would he not fulfill any other promise of a lesser variety? And of course the answer is yes, he would. Romans 8:32 says that if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things that you need for life and godliness, all that he's promised in Scripture? And you say, what are the other promises? And my encouragement to you is get reading. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. The Bible is to be trusted in all that it promises. Well, let's review. We believe that the gospel is authoritatively revealed in the Scriptures. Why do we believe that? Three reasons. The Bible's inspiration authorizes the gospel. The Bible's perfection universalizes the gospel, and the Bible's application personalizes the gospel. Next week, we'll take another step into our church's Statement of Faith, Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith, Article 3, with a message entitled, The Recipients of the Gospel. This one's about us, about 7 billion people on planet Earth, about what we believe about men and women, boys and girls, what we believe about humanity, the recipients of the gospel. And we believe, just to cut to the chase, that of all the remedies throughout the history of the world that have been offered to address our sufferings and our sins, we believe that the gospel and the gospel alone addresses our deepest human need. The gospel is what your neighbors need this week. The gospel is what you need for your thorn in the flesh. The gospel is what you need to come into right relationship with God by grace through faith in Jesus. And we'll pick that up next week. Right now, let's pray. Father, we don't often stop enough to thank you for the deposit of treasure that we have on our laps right now. This God-breathed book that I hold in my hands. Lord, we could not have too lofty a view of the Bible. That is not possible. And as I heard someone I appreciate say one time, we don't love the Bible any other way than we love our eyes. We don't love our eyes because our eyes are lovely. We love our eyes because with them, they help us to see everything that is lovely. And so may the Bible be our eyes this day and every day into the future of this fellowship. May we build our church on the Word of God. May we believe the Bible in all that it teaches. May we obey the Bible in all that it requires. And when we fall short through our sufferings and sins, may we trust the Bible in all that it promises, especially the promise of forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.